Just before we start the message, I forgot to read a thank you note from the Lowrys who were with us last week, who we've been supporting as missionaries for a long time. Dear Pastor Jeremy and Central, what a joy to be with you yesterday and celebrate Central's 51st birthday. Thank you for being an important part of our ministry into Kenya. So glad you are part of our God story. And also from Steph, I believe, thank you for your loving support and faithful prayer that enables us to follow our calling to serve in Kenya. We love our calling. And so, again, that's from the Lowrys. Wonderful. So today, our finals in the series of back to school mathematics. When we're in school, regardless of how long you've been, you probably remember learning about a certain idea. Even if you hated math, this one's not too bad. Greater than, less than, right? But it came in math class. You look at two numbers, and you have to figure out which one's bigger, right? And then if the first one's bigger, you say this number is greater than the one. If it's smaller, you say it's less than the other. And it's simple. So I'm going to give you an easy test. But before I do, there are three options. You need to understand all three options. You can answer greater than, you can answer less than, or the third option is, I will test you here, equals. Very good. All right, so we're not starting from the very groundwork. We have a fourth grade teacher here that's very capable, just in case you need a little extra instruction. All right. Is 5 greater than or less than 17? Less than. Very good. All right. You got the first one right. Is 1,076 greater than or less than 1,008? Greater than. Very good. All right. Just making sure we're still on the right page. All right. Is negative 375 greater than or less than negative 374? Less than. All right. Yeah. That answer was a little slower. I noticed that. Just saying. Is 0.750 greater than or less than 3/4? Equal. All right. Cameron, you guys sit this next one out. All right. You're a little too fast. All right. All right. Last one. I promise. Last one. Is 10 pints greater than or less than a gallon? Where's my baker's at? What's greater than? There are 8 pints in a gallon. All right. So, yeah. So, we got it. I had to have a little converse with our neighbors a little bit, but I think we got that one. All right. That's all the testing. You can go back to, you know, zoning out now if you need to, but... All right, I'm not even going to grade this one. Not going to grade it. You're off on this one. It might be a pop quiz later, though. We'll see. See, people often get the concept of greater than or less than. They get that concept pretty good. But as you know, in math class, they try to make them a little trickier, make you think a little more. What's funny about it, though, when I was just looking for some fun ways to teach this and explain it, I went to Google and just, you know, put in greater than, less than, and brought it up. And almost the whole first page was more about how to remember which way the symbol goes in each case. I was like, wow, I was expecting something even a little deeper, even from Google, you know? I was very fortunate. I had a very good teacher in elementary school that taught us very easily, just think of it like an alligator's mouth. And the alligator always wants to eat the bigger one. And me always want to eat the bigger piece of cake. Like, I got that. It resonated with me. I understood. So I've never forgot that. So if you've ever struggled with the signs, which way they go, remember the alligator mouth always wants to eat the bigger one. And I was down at Shine Coffee Company the other week. Big surprise, I know. And I saw Kenny, and he was working on a new shirt. And the shirt looks like this. So like, oh, that's really cool. He's like, do you know what it says? I was thinking, I know Greek. I've studied Hebrew. I still don't have a clue. He said, well, it's actually a symbol here. He said, and we got the greater than sign. But God, capital G, God is greater than the mountains and the valleys. And I thought, you never know when you're going to need a little bit of mathematical knowledge. And but I greatly appreciate that one of our local companies is faithful to put things like that out with their merchandise. So Kara got a free T-shirt. I told Kara she could have it. So anyway, maybe I'll have to go shopping again. All right. All right. I'll be honest, anytime I fold clothes for like Wendy and Kara, I can never tell the difference in the shirts anyway. So they all go on one pile. And then I get in trouble because I sent him to the wrong room. But I'm like, hey, I can't tell anymore. It's just, it doesn't work for me. So anyway, back to the serious side of the sermon. Sorry you're offended. John 3:30-36. John 3:30-36, as we talk a little bit about mathematics in the gospel. He must increase, John the Baptist speaking, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. All right, so we start our mathematics lesson. Subtract yourself. All right, Jesus must increase. This message right in the middle of a conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples, just give you a quick reminder. They had a dilemma because people were going to Jesus as opposed to their teacher, John the Baptist. And like good disciples, they're looking out for the teacher, but John the Baptist, he's a good teacher. He's teaching the right things, but at the same time, he knows that it's time for me to start to back off and it's time for Jesus to move into a more prominent position. And so all John the Baptist can do at this point is start to point people, his own people, his disciples, to Jesus. To help them understand, he lets them know that Jesus must increase and John must decrease. In this quote, though, John teaches us so much more because this phrase applies to all of us. For him, it meant that his ministry would be surrendered and be absorbed by Jesus' ministry. Yet the phrase teaches us so much more than just John's exit strategy for ministry. Think of it this way. There's only so much room in your body. It's kind of like a cup that's full that's full of you. And if you want room for Jesus in your life, you need to have less of yourself so that there's room for him. And as you pour Jesus in, he begins to push you out. So you need to understand that more of Jesus is going to mean less of you. It's just, that's what it means. You can't just add more of Jesus to what is 100% of you. There's only so much space. We can only be 100% of something. So something has to make room. Something has to give way so that Jesus can enter and be more of you. And I tried to make one point, Jesus must increase, and then the second point of I must increase, but I realized, like, the way this sentence is structured, like, you can't even divide the sentence. Like, it's so close together. The only way we decrease is because Jesus increases. So we gotta understand that. Let me give you another example that I think shows the picture really well. A seesaw. Right? You got a seesaw. One end goes down, the other end goes up. One end goes up, the other end goes down. Like, that's, they have to go together. It's just one continual concept. You can't possibly divide it up or break this down. That means that we need to consider very seriously and carefully what we fill our lives with. There are only two options. One being Jesus, and the other being anything else that translates into what I want. And as you consider, here are some facts to keep in mind. You were created by God in His image. You were lost in your own sin, and Jesus came to save you from that sin by giving His own life to save you. And if you think that you know better than God that meticulously designed you and loved you, don't be surprised when you do things your way and they just don't work out real well. As humans, we function best when we function the way we were designed and created to work. And that's in submission and alliance with God. See, the more we insist on getting our own way, the more we veer from His way and the less of Him we have. See, this was a major lesson for me several years ago as I began filling my life. I found pursuing Him more and finding more and more of Christ showing up in my life. I did begin to decrease, and I noticed a substantial change in my spirit and my attitude as well as how I was living my life, even my preaching. And I followed Jesus before that, but the more Jesus I put in my life, the less of me that was getting in the way. We sometimes try to just have less of ourselves. That's not the goal. The goal is to fill us with Jesus. So then we have less of our life. Us being less is kind of more like a side effect, if you will, As he increases, we just naturally decrease. But we have to decrease because the way we decrease ourselves is increasing him. Know what it is that he wants. Follow where he leads. Repent of our sins. Seek and you will find. Ask and you shall receive. You can't just siphon yourself out of yourself. You need to fill yourself with Jesus. And when we do, us begins to move aside and we become less and less like us and more like Christ, which is the goal here. Why do we believe this? Where do we get this from? Well, Jesus was from heaven. And I know what you're thinking. Pastor keeps repeating himself. You've been here the last couple of weeks. You're thinking, Pastor's repeating himself. He's getting a little senile. But we're in John 3, like this concept continues to come up. I'm repeating myself, but only because John did first, all right? So he's not a regular man. Jesus wasn't. He's the Messiah. He's from heaven. If you remember the beginning of John 1, he started out his letter like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 1, John refers to Jesus as the Word as he starts out. The very first verse of the chapter, he tells us what he's testifying to. He's telling, I am testifying to you, everybody that reads this letter, that Jesus is God. John the author is using the base that John the Baptist had established to testify to who Jesus is and convince everyone that Jesus is deity. John continues to point back to the idea that Jesus is from heaven. He sets him apart from every other person that ever walks the earth. And if he's from heaven, then it makes sense that Jesus should increase while we decrease. We should want more of him if that's who he is. He is above us, and he's in authority over us. And if the author John doesn't establish that Jesus is from heaven, he's just another man then. He's just a common guy. If the enemy can get us to deny who Christ is, we're not going to trust him for salvation. We're not going to submit to him. We're not going to live out his teachings. And we're certainly never going to believe in him. The enemy doesn't have to get you to believe that Jesus is terrible. He doesn't have to do it. He would love to do it. That's a bonus for him. All he's got to get you to do is question Jesus. And then to doubt Jesus. And then to put your trust and your faith in anything other than Jesus. Like that's all he has to do. He doesn't have to villainize Jesus. Just gets you to trust in one other thing besides Jesus for salvation. That's all he's got to do. All he's got to do is pull you away one degree. But I can tell you unequivocally, I believe with all my heart. In John 1:1 it said, the Word was God. Occasionally I've had people ask me if I really believe Jesus is from heaven. And yeah, man, I absolutely do. I have no doubt in my life. I can tell you that with full confidence. And because of that, Jesus is greater than all. He continues to reason, if Jesus is from above, then he has everything above everything here on earth. If we go back to John 1, we read again in John 1, 2, and 3, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing. Continuing to convince everyone that Jesus is God, he is also the creator. And if he created everything, then obviously he's got to be above it. The created can't be better than the creator. My son has an incredible ability to take Legos and take these little pieces of plastic and piece them into really amazing creations. You know? I'm always impressed. But not once have I said, you know what, Adley? You did such a good thing on this. I think I like this Lego structure more than you. It's just better than you all around. I'm sorry, you did too good. No, I've never once thought that because the created is never going to be greater than the creation. If Jesus was just another earthly human, then he's really not anything special. We really shouldn't be spending all our time studying him and worshiping him. He was, if that's who he was, but yet at the same time, if he is fully God, yet fully in human body, yet still God, and referred to as in perfect unity with the Trinity, then we better pay attention to who this guy is, and we better make a decision based off what we learn about this guy, whether he is the Son of God or not. See, our world is far from perfect, but imagine how much worse it'd be without Jesus at all. If all the God-fearing Christians were suddenly removed and sucked off the planet, the world would be a much worse place. It would be void of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness, gentleness. It would be void of self-control. Nobody in their right mind wants to live in a world like that. As a matter of fact, the world like that sounds a lot like hell. And that's what Jesus came from heaven to our world, so that we could be rescued and redeemed out of that kind of life. I refer again back to John 1:4. In Him, Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus literally offers us life through His death. Listen to how John wraps up his book at the very end of the book of John. John 20:30-31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the believing you may have life in His name. You know, as we read through John 3 and we see His argument building, like we can see, like that's a perfect wrap up of what He's trying to convince His readers of. Jesus had to come because nothing else could offer us life. He's the only one because He's the only one that's from heaven. He's the only one that possesses life and has the authority over life like He does. He breathed into Adam physical life and offers us spiritual life as well by conquering the grave. And if He's capable of conquering death Himself, then it only makes sense that we die a physical death, that He has the ability to raise us to life as well. Jesus is greater than all because He is from above. We are only here because of Him, and we can only know the Father because of Him. Here's the mathematical equation you need to learn. Subtract yourself and add Jesus' testimony. We look at Jesus' testimony in verses 32 to 34. Jesus testifies of heaven. Like anyone else, Jesus testifies of what He has seen and heard. I mean, that's what witnesses do, right? They testify what they have seen and heard. And if you've been around since the beginning of time, you've seen and heard a whole lot more than the rest of us, right? That's pretty fair. I mean, if we're lucky, we get 100 years. Talking to Bill Renninger today, and he told me, you know, my younger brother turned 90 years old this week. I was like, Bill, there's not a lot of people that can make that claim. But that's pretty cool. Younger brother turning 90. We look at Jesus, though, He's seen so much more than that. We're not just talking a couple hundred years. We're talking eternity. He's seen it all. And He testifies to what He has seen and heard. And if we think about it, He's seen so much more. He sees the big picture. He sees the overall, not just the little bit that we can grasp in our finite minds. He had to come from heaven to tell us that it's there, that it's real. And the best part is that it's open for us if we're willing to follow and trust Him. The idea of heaven, it wasn't man's idea. It's God's idea from the very beginning. God wants us to experience heaven. If God didn't want you in heaven with Him, all He had to do was not send His Son to die on the cross for your sins. That's all He had to do. It was just not send Him. And we don't have to worry about it. We could just die and probably wipe ourselves out in this earth. But rest assured, God wants a relationship with you, or He would not have done all that He had to do to pay for your freedom from sin. And what does He ask for us in return? He asks us, in order for this to happen, He asks us to believe and reciprocate that model of love that He gave for us. See, some things don't change. And one of those things is that some people refuse to accept Jesus' testimony. Maybe they don't believe He is from heaven. Maybe they don't believe what He says. Maybe they just prefer to live in darkness. There are those people. Whatever the reason, they can't say they were never told, because Jesus came, testified, the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Bible so that we can know what is expected of us and the consequences if we reject His unconditional love. And God doesn't force you to believe in Him. You have to inspect the evidence and you have to decide, is this something I can believe in? What you can't do is say that, well, Jesus, He didn't give me any way of knowing this. No, He gave us a lot of ways. He showed us. He was a witness. He testified. The question is whether or not we're faithful enough to read the book and find out, what did He claim? Is it possible that it's true? I obviously have read it, have studied it, and found that I believe this book with my whole life. Then He told His church, if you believe me, I want you to go and I want you to tell other people. That's what we do. Jesus testified. How will you respond? I hope that you'll certify that God is true. It is an important question, and one that every man, woman, and child has to decide if they're ever going to believe in Jesus. Maybe you've considered it in these actual words, or maybe you did it subconsciously. But is God true? Is this whole thing, like, is it real? We can read a lot of things about God. but we're trusting in His word to determine if He's true or not. His actions, His words, His prophecies. If God is not true, then let's be honest. If He's not true, we can't trust Him. But if God is fully true in every sense of the word, then He's the truest and purest thing in the entire of the universe. And it only makes sense that if everything about Him is true, that we trust Him. He has to be true to be trustworthy. The question then naturally becomes, how do we know that God is true? God says He loves the world. God says He cares. God says He will provide salvation. God said that David would have a descendant sit on the throne forever. God said a lot in the Old Testament, which is why we can't just disregard and disconnect the Old Testament. We need to keep it securely connected to our lives. The answer is easier than we might anticipate, though, but the answer to whether God's existent and His word is true is revealed through the life of Jesus Christ. It's comically sad, but people have said for years, if I could just see God, then I'd believe in Him. The reality is that many did see Him, at least a portion of Him in Jesus Christ. And you know what? A whole lot of those people still didn't believe. Our faith is not wrapped up in what we see, but rather what we are convinced of, whether we see it or whether we don't. It's not sight that will convince you. It's an open heart. And at some point, you have to choose to believe. You have to trust enough to take the step and apply what God teaches in His word and begin to follow Him. See, Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. He proves God does want to offer us salvation. He fulfilled over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament. Jesus affirmed the words of the Old Testament. I always get a kick out of people that say they believe in Jesus, but I don't really buy into the whole Old Testament part of things. Did you know, and I didn't even realize this till this week, but I was looking, did you know that 10% of Jesus' recorded words of the verses, 10% of the verses we use to record Jesus' words, 10% of them are a direct reference or a light reference to the Old Testament? 10%. That's pretty significant. 180 verses of Jesus' spoken word that we have in Scripture relate directly to either a quote or reference to the Old Testament of the 1,800 verses that Jesus uses that are recorded for us in the New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was the basis for which we believe the New Covenant. It all goes together. Here's what He promised. We are promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, nor every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. When Jeremiah wrote this, it didn't happen yet. They were still living under what he called the Old Covenant. The promise was, though, that there was a new covenant that eventually would be coming. Listen to what the author wrote to the Jewish readers in a letter that we call Hebrews. In Hebrews 9, 13 to 15, he quotes this section of Jeremiah before this, or part of it. And then he goes on to explain, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. God fulfilled His promise of a new and better covenant through Jesus Christ. Jesus testifies of this both through word as well as action. Jesus believed everything the Father promised and came to testify it, and then He also lives it out. And if Jesus never came, God's words would fall very, very short of true. Jesus is the center of God's work. He's from heaven. That makes Him a much more credible witness than anyone else on this earth that we ever come in contact with. And Jesus, He speaks the words of God. John has also found, after spending much time with Jesus, that Jesus' words are truly from God. John isn't going to put himself out there if he doesn't believe this, right? Remember, we're talking about an eyewitness, someone that spent time with him, someone that interacted with Jesus, heard the sermons firsthand, saw some miracles. If it's not true, why would he put himself in this position to be killed for it? Other than Judas, all of Jesus' disciples had attempted to make had attempts made on their life. They succeeded on all of them except John, but it wasn't because they didn't try. They actually tried to kill John several times. They just couldn't do it. It wasn't his time yet. They even imprisoned John for a couple years on a deserted island called Patmos, where God had actually set that time aside to give him what we now call the book of Revelation. If John wrote all this without any of it being true, I got to be honest, he would have just been a complete moron. I mean, I say that because, again, attempts were made on his life. It's not like he really got famous in his day. He didn't get rich for it. He wasn't exalted. He spent his entire life going against the flow of both Greek life and Jewish life. It was a fight the whole way. But John isn't the subject of the testifier. John is just pointing out what Jesus testified about God and said, I believe this guy. And that's basically what the book of John comes out to, like, I believe this guy was the Son of God. The last half of verse 34 can cause a little confusion, but it's very simple. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The word measure can just as easily be translated in some verses as limit. Jesus was very unique and special. He wasn't limited in the Spirit. He had full power of the Spirit. He had full access to it, which he showed, by the way, he lived his life and did all that God had asked him to do. Now, we can add Jesus' words of testimony about God because Jesus speaks the words of God. And he backed it up with his life and proved that he was willing to do whatever it was that God called him to do. Here's the mathematical equation you need to learn. Subtract yourself, add Jesus' testimony, then equate Jesus with eternal life. God loves Jesus, right? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Look, I get it. Fully understanding the relationship of the Trinity is it's a hard thing to wrap your mind around. Jesus is God, according to John 1:1. Yet Jesus is God's Son and trusts His Son with authority. That part isn't so hard to get, but there's a question about both of them being one and yet different and how they interact and still relate to one another. Keep in mind that as we read about God, He has to put things in words that we can understand. He can't always just tell things like they are and have people understand. Sometimes you gotta, no offense, you gotta dumb it down a little bit for people, right? I mean, that's really what I'm trying to say here. And you know what? That's kind of what God does. He brings it down to a level that we can understand. So He uses human terms. You know, when you relay information to a child, you could say, hey, sorry about those involuntary muscle spasms of your diaphragm. Or you could just say, you got the hiccups, kid. I mean, that's, you know, you're putting the language they can understand. Or there's my wife when she goes to the computer store. And she actually reminded me of the story, so I know I can use it. But she goes to the lady who's very, very good at high tech, and she went, on my computer, I need the cable with the spinny thingies. And the lady looks at her and says, oh, you need a VGA cable. She's like, yeah, I guess so. But it's the cable with the spinny thingies. Yeah, that. Okay, all right, that'll work. So, but sometimes I saw a TV show one time where the guy, the boss of the company, he looks at his employees and he's like, okay, explain it to me like I'm five. All right. And sometimes that's kind of what God needs to do for us, isn't it? Explain it to us like we're five. And there's nothing wrong with that because God is so much higher than us. He's so much more capable of understanding the big picture and all the big things that go with being God that for Him to communicate with us, He's gotta put it in a level that we can reach it. And some of the things that He brings down to a level we can reach, it's still pretty tough for us, you know? Real simple for Him, still complex for us. But sometimes that's what we need. And you know what? If you're stuck on something with God, don't be afraid to say, God, explain it to me like I'm five. If you're not that confident, explain it to me like I'm three. All right? Sometimes we need to back it down even a little more. But if you struggle to fully understand the relationship between Jesus being fully man and fully God, yet submissive to God the Father, and yet fully one with the Spirit, just know that that's okay. It takes some time. And know that God the Father gives all authority into Jesus' hands. Jesus uses the authority to commend His followers in Matthew 28:18-20 at the very end of His ministry. You're probably familiar with these words. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Amen." It's because Jesus has been given authority on heaven and earth that He commands us then to go, and we need to make more disciples. We need to baptize them. We need to teach them to obey. Then He promises to always be with us. But then two verses we call the Great Commission are all dependent upon Jesus having the authority to bring people into the kingdom of heaven through the making of disciples. Because if He doesn't actually have the authority to give us life, then none of it makes sense anyway. If Jesus doesn't have the authority to save us, then the whole discussion is moot. And again, we're hopeless. Thankfully, John points out very early in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 3, that Jesus does indeed have authority because He's loved by the Father. That's why we believe in Jesus. If you've been here for the series, I hope this word believe, I hope it sticks out to you again like a birthday card pop-out, you know? The word believe has come up time and time again in John chapter 3, and I want to refresh your memory on those. John 3:12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" John 3:15-16, "That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then we see it again here in 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." See, God does work of salvation, but we clearly have to believe in Him, or we will not enter eternal life. And the beautiful part about this particular sentence structure is that those who believe in the Son, when we truly believe and we are absolutely convinced that Jesus is God's Son and came to die for us, salvation is pretty much a done deal. There is no 3-point checklist. There's no 7 sacraments, no 31 steps to real salvation. You have to believe in Jesus. Believe, not in a casual sense, but in that you are convinced that Jesus is your salvation. I was reading my own devotions this week, and this verse stood out to me in Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. The chapter of Isaiah I was reading, God was talking about delivering them from Babylon. But if God is the only Savior from another nation at that point, how much more is He the only Savior from sin itself? You have to believe deep down in your soul so much that Jesus being your Savior, that you have to let go of everything else that you think might be helpful for salvation. Most of us would agree that Jesus is the only way, yet be careful to not do things to add things to Jesus in your belief. Some will say they fully believe in Jesus, but then they also make sure that, well, I can't miss a Sunday because I might lose my salvation. I better make sure that I give extra money so that God's happy with me, or I might not be saved. They get real judgy sometimes about other people. They cling to the law rather than grace. But if you fully believe Jesus Christ and nothing else, you know that you don't really need a backup plan. You believe. Take a step of faith and you believe in Him. And in so doing, you avoid the wrath of God. I like talking about the first half of this verse. It's a lot more fun than the second half. But I'm not doing my job if I don't share the whole verse with you. John writes of those that refuse to believe as well. Let me read it. "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We can't just ignore the bad news. The whole reason we are given the good news through Jesus is because of the bad news. And if we don't understand the bad news, we don't really realize how good the good news is. Perhaps you've been to a funeral service and the person sharing makes this common phrase, "Well, they're in a better place now." Reality is, they're only in a better place if they believed in Jesus for salvation. If not, we read, the wrath of God is in them, and there is no escaping it. God has offered salvation to all men that are willing to believe in His Son, the way, the truth, the life. We're told there's no other way to get to heaven except through Christ. But we have to believe in that one and only way. See, one cannot escape the wrath of God without running to Him. That's the ironic part about God. How do you escape His wrath? Running away isn't going to do you any good. Running to Him is how you find forgiveness. There are two types of thought when it comes to displeasing your father. First, the most common thought is, I messed up. I better run and hide from my dad. That's the response Adam and Eve have had, right? They did it, and they said they went and hid in the garden because they knew that they had sinned. But God was gracious. He pursued them. He corrected them. But then there's this thought. I messed up. I better go get my dad. That shows trust. That shows that we know the heart of God. Believing His Word all comes into play here. I'm quick to run to God when I fall short. I got to be honest with you, I didn't used to be. I used to be the one that went and I ran as far away as I could. I would hide. But I've learned that His heart is, if I come back to Him when I've messed up, He's quick to forgive. I can't just run away from Him when I sin. I need to run to Him. And if we don't trust our Father, we're not going to run to Him. If we believe in ourselves, we're not going to run to Him. If we believe the lies the enemy tells us about God, that He's wrathful and He's vengeanceful and all He wants to do is destroy you and strike you with lightning every time you sin, you're not going to run to Him. But understand, that's all a lie that's implanted in our minds by the enemy, because he wants you to fear God in a way that's not a loving God at all. There are so many directions we can run, but there is only one that can save us. Jesus Christ has full authority to save you from your sins. But you need to know that if you go any other direction, you will not find salvation. You will find the wrath of God. There is one way and one way only. There will only ever be one way, and that is through putting your faith and your trust and believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why John writes this letter so passionately and builds this argument as to who Jesus is. And when he says, believe in Him, like he's saying, because He's the only option. Maybe you're like the man that approached Jesus and said, Lord, help my unbelief. I think that's a prayer that when we pray that, I think it's a prayer that God wants to answer for us. But you still have to believe enough to go to Him and say, God, help me believe. Help me believe. I can ask for you. I've asked for God to become real to a lot of people. But at some point, each and every person has to make that step for themselves. It doesn't take much, just a moment, and ask. But ask from your heart. Ask from your heart for God to help you believe. Remember, He wants you to believe. He did everything on His end to prepare for you to find Him. He already paid the price. Now He wants you to enjoy the relationship that He offers you. And all of the evidence says that He wants to save you. Like as we look at John chapter 3, like it's so glaringly obvious, God wants to save you. Inspect the evidence for yourself. And I encourage you to believe and start sharing that with Him. Talk to Him and say, Lord, if you are weak, just say, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to know You. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I have believed in Jesus Christ, and I have no doubt if I were to die today, I would spend the eternity with Him in heaven. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand? Thank you for your testimony. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I do believe in Jesus. I'm not sure that I have or I put my faith, but I'd like to know more and I'd like to talk about that. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand? We'll talk later. I'm not going to make you come forward. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand? If you're here today and you realize you've not been increasing Jesus and decreasing yourself, but that's something you need prayer for, would you slip your hand up? Thank you. If you're here today and say, I haven't really taken into account Jesus' testimony very well, but I need to look more seriously at His testimony and the things He says about heaven and eternity. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand? Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your book and this Bible and like all the valuable passages that are there teaching us about you. We thank you what Jesus came and taught. And Lord, before he came and he taught and he gave his life, Lord, there was such a focus and on people took your word and manipulated it to be all about law. Lord, it was about law, but at the same time, it was an incredible story of love as well. Lord, help us to never lose sight of that love that is there. I ask that you would help us to put this formula together, and as the last sub-point is, to equate Jesus Christ with eternal life. Lord, if there's anyone here that has not put their faith in you, has not believed in you, I ask that you would continue to draw them close to you. Help them to sense and feel your love and to know how much you care about them as an individual. Help them to know that you want a relationship with them. Lord, I ask that those that struggle to believe what's in your word, that you help them to look at it, inspect it, and decide, is it really true? That's a fair question. It's okay to have questions. Lord, help us to bring real questions to you, looking for real answers. Help us to not go looking in places that are going to give us lies to answer those questions, though. Help us to be faithful to come back to your word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to put all this together and to follow you. We thank you for offering us salvation. And Lord, we know that you wouldn't have sent your son to die on the cross if there was any other way for us to be saved. It just wouldn't make sense. I ask that you help us to cling to your son, to cling to the cross, and to know that he is the only way. In your precious name we pray. Amen.